This episode is brought to you by the Master of Arts in Catholic Education program at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology. Dedicated to the renewal of Catholic education, this degree equips school teachers and administrators to bring Christ to the center of every classroom through a focus on sacred scripture, theology, Christian anthropology, and the traditional liberal arts. Learn more at augustine.edu/MACE. Lucas Miles is host of Epoch TV's Church and State and author of The Christian Left. His new book is Woke Jesus, the False Messiah, Destroying Christianity. Welcome, Mr. Miles.
Mark, thanks for having me.
We jump right in, as usual, with the book. You identify first a certain tendency on many Christians' part to go a little soft on biblical truth, to let a little doubt slip into their faith in the guise of what charity or tolerance. But this is actually a serious change in Christianity itself, isn't it?
100%. I mean, what we're seeing here is not just a secondary difference. This is actually, it's a major primary theological change in the faith where we are seeing a, what I would call a terrestrial Jesus being presented. It's the He Gets Us campaign Jesus. It's the historical Jesus, if people are familiar with that term from a theological standpoint. I don't mean the Jesus who actually lived. I mean the Jesus according to the quest for the historical Jesus theology. And that specifically looks at a Jesus who is really more of a great social justice warrior than the savior of the world. And this is becoming, you know, I think it started a little fringe, and with deconstruction movements, with the push and the growth of progressive Christianity, it is becoming much more common to see this type of language really front and center in some major churches in this nation. And so it's getting to the point to where this is truly a primary Christian crisis and something I think that every believer needs to be aware of.
You use the term woke, which, what's that term, about 10 years old now, nine years old? Now, but you know what you just said, you're talking about a longer-term trend. Was there something change that happened with the advent of woke, or was it just an acceleration of trends? Did anything new get added with the woke element?
Yeah, no, great question. I think that it's important that people understand that this has been a development. This is something, you know, my book, I go back and I start in the 1700s and kind of work my way forward. I mean, we could trace this, you know, really for several centuries of this introduction of progressive theology within the church. And that's certainly been a major player. I think that there was sort of this Trojan horse that was presented to the church in the form of what is known as the social justice movement. And I think that social justice, when it first started, was kind of a... it was a new buzz term. I think there was a lot of churches that were excited about it. I remember first seeing it in the Vineyard movement that was talking about that. And just kind of like, I think it started sort of this idea of just being the hands and feet of Jesus. And it sounded very positive, and in many cases it was. But what was happening behind the scenes, I think unbeknownst to a lot of pastors that were involved in this, is that there was this Marxist substructure that was being introduced along with it, and that deconstruction framework. And it took some time for that really to kind of make itself fully evident. But now, obviously, it's full-fledged, you know, exposed and here and you know, really, you know, doing a lot of damage within, I think, you know, different faith communities and denominational, you know, structures. But yeah, so I think that there is a little bit of a slow, it's that long march that Marxism is so famous for, but it also kind of becomes a sprint towards the finish line, you know, as they get a little closer. And I think we've seen that in the last 10 years where things have accelerated so quickly.
It's remarkable how things, you almost envy them their momentum in those those years of woke. Maybe it's being blunted now in certain areas, but you know, is the first or the major revision that Marxism or deconstruction offered to Christianity simply the flat denial of transcendence of any kind?
You know, I think that certainly that is a major factor. There's variations of this. I mean, and I always tell people it's important to understand wokeism, especially within Christianity, as a spectrum. That there are people that, you know, there would be people that would argue for a transcendence that would still hold to various woke doctrines and ideologies regarding, you know, whether it be race or sexuality or something like that. They truly believe in a lordship of we'll say, a Jesus, whether or not we could argue it, whether or not he's, you know, the true Jesus or not, but a Jesus. And they believe that there is a lordship there. They believe in eternal life, but yet they frame scripture in such a way that it brings out kind of this critical, you know, theology aspect. I think that a lot of this really began with a, what I would call a diminished value of the word. That when you start to see scripture as, you know, when that inerrancy issue really gets scrutinized and criticized, that opens the door for these things. Theologically, there was, a name that, you know, probably a lot of the audience would be familiar with, Karl Barth, who is, and it's if you're new to theology, it's Barth, but pronounced Barth. German theologian around the same time of World War II, and you know, very very prominent voice, very complicated theologian. But one of the things that he did that I think unintentionally opened the door for some of this, and he had a lot of great offerings that he brought to the theological conversation. But he, in an attempt to elevate the person of Christ, he made a pretty strong point at separating Jesus from the scriptures, basically saying that Jesus is the Word of God, but the scriptures are not the Word of God. And he created, and it wasn't a chasm that he created, but it was a little bit of a wedge between the two in order to elevate Christ. Now, I'm not blaming Bart for all of wokeism by any means. I mean, he would be a kind of neo-orthodox for a lot of people, but what it did when he made that crack kind of theologically, yeah, I think it allowed people to come in after him and make that gap even wider, and really get to the point to where the word is so far down in value, which was never Barth's intention, that it's no longer a guide for our life or a source of truth and knowledge or God breathed or anything like that. It's sort of good intention, and it allows people to come in with that sort of Sharpie marker theology mindset and cross out a lot of verses that they don't feel like apply to them today, or they don't want to contextually, you know, walk along in their faith life.
You align wokeism with actually Gnosticism. What's the connection?
Yeah, so this is an interesting one, and I think that I don't know as though by any means I'm the first person to make this correlation, but when you look at Gnosticism, you know, first of all, what is it? Gnosticism is one of two of the first major heresies to affect really the church, and it was Gnosticism and the Judaizers. And so, you know, on one hand, it's sort of this extreme legalistic framework that we saw in the Judaizers in the New Testament, and they're named by name in Scripture. And then we have the Gnostics that are never named by name in Scripture, but that's sort of referred to, and we certainly see after the close of the New Testament in, you know, late first and second century documents, where we start to see this name of Gnosticism come up and really the impact that it had, you know, on the church. So Gnosticism is an attempt to basically it views the world as that we are oppressed by creation or by the Creator, and that he has created us in a system that is keeping us down, but that through enlightenment, through some sort of divine revelation, that we can kind of overcome that oppression and rise above it. And so they saw Christian Gnostics, it's a heresy, but what they did was they said basically that Jesus has came to free us from the oppression of Jehovah, the Creator God. And they separated Christ, you know, the Son, from the Father. They saw the Father as really being responsible for, you know, creating us in this evil system that we are confined in as flesh, and that, you know, that we need to rise above this. And so in the same way, wokeism has that framework. It has this idea that we are subjected to a system of oppression, that there is something that's driving that. Now there, in the atheist form of wokeism, they would not blame God for this. We see that more in some of the variations of like Black Liberation Theology and these others that start to bring God more into the picture. But there is still this idea of oppression, and the way out of it is to become woke, right? Is to become enlightened. It's to, you know, have that light click on where you start seeing oppression. You know, you start seeing that there, you start asking those critical questions, you know, about the systematic structure of the world and why and how it's keeping us down as various intersectional groups or minority, you know, positions within this life. And so there's a lot of similarities. One of the things I point out as well is that there's a theme of alienation in all of these, that alienation plays a major role in kind of the approach of this. We see this idea that we are alienated from the divine life or that spark of life in Gnosticism. We see this word alienation in Hegel. We see it in Kant. We see it, you know, of course, in all of Marx and later critical theories. And so this comes up today again, and you have you know, even Christians that are talking about this idea of alienation, and it's a distortion. There's some aspects of it that are so close to the gospel, but it's so distorted, and it gets off into this wrong track. And, you know, that's how all heresy is attractive, because part of it is true. And if there's none of it that's true, it's not actually a heresy. It's just a false belief. But it's heretical, right? Because part of it is true.
Hey, the half-truths are more dangerous than the outright falsehoods, right?
100%. I mean, those are the things that you know, it's easy if somebody goes, hey, the sky's you know, purple or red or whatever. Well, I can look up and see that that's not true. You know, but when you come up with these things that, you know, Jesus was a refugee, Jesus was an immigrant, you know, Jesus, you know, he would never get in the way of a love between two people. You know, these things sound good. They sound like part of that resonates with you, and you go, huh, well, I know that he was in Egypt, and so maybe he was a refugee, you know, but they're distortion, they're lies, but there's a half-truth hidden in there that makes it easy to deceive people.
Yeah. You mentioned liberation theology. Who was James Cone, and what was his black theology?
Yeah, so James Cone is the founder of Black Liberation Theology. It's interesting, when I was working on this book, I mean, I think one of the things that I've become known for, and this book, Woke Jesus, it's definitely, I always tell people, it's more of a robust read than some of my other works I've done before. I've got, you know, books that you can probably hand to anybody and they can dive into. And I think that Woke Jesus is approachable for anybody,
but it's one
of those ones you might need to read a little slower and really work through. I wanted to write that definitive history. And Cone is actually one of the ones that I spent the most time on. I probably read 40 or 50 books in preparation for writing this book. And I think that, you know, what I saw with Cone specifically was so important to bring out. You know, for instance, to kind of illustrate Cone's ideologies, there was a story that was a few years back where there was a professor at Mercer U that offered a prayer. And in that prayer, she said, God, help me to hate white people. And that it made national news. People were talking about it. I remember seeing it on Fox and, you know, some other platforms. But when people were talking about, they were talking about how it was racist, they were talking about different things, but what they were missing is that the woman who said this prayer, it was actually part of a longer prayer that was based upon her theological framework, which was liberation theology. And the two major tenets of Cone when it comes to liberation theology in regards to the experience of the black, what he would call the black experience in America, is that there's only two sins that you can commit as a black person in America. And that is, the first one is to be nice to your oppressors. And the second one is to fail to recognize that you're oppressed. And so this woman was literally praying, God, help me to hate white people, because she was finding herself liking some of her white friends, you know, that she was, or coworkers that she had. She was praying a prayer of devotion to the Lord in her mind, although deceived, thinking that that was something that she needed to pray for and actually needed to, you know, focus on. And so it's very interesting the way this deception comes in. But Cone was, he lived through some, you know, really, you know, terrible times of racism himself. I mean, I always try to point that out, because I think that, you know, he was right to look for solutions. I just think he came to the wrong conclusion in some of his experience. And Cone really had a lot of vitriol for for what he believed was white theology. And he saw so much of the Christian experience as being based upon a white Jesus. He would say things like, we need to kill the white Jesus, we need to crucify him, that unless you become black, that you can have no place with God. And you know, there was not really a lot of hope in that for anybody who wasn't an African American in America, that it was a gospel for one race. It's probably not too far off from what we would see with, like, you know, Black Hebrew type of message, you know, today, but wouldn't have been classified, you know, as such at that time. And so, but Cohn, very interesting individual. He was championed by Obama. He was brought into the Obama White House. I think he died in 2010, but he was a tenured professor at Adrian College in Michigan, not too far from where I'm at right now, for a number of years. And, his works were you know, really celebrated and cherished by a lot of people. But when you dive into it, they're really disturbing. It was one of the more challenging, disturbing reads that I had in preparation for this book.
Do you think that there are lots of Christians of moderate politics, moderate left or moderate right, centrist, let's say, who have a wholly naive conception of critical race theory as merely a movement for justice and dignity, and who thus allow it into the churches without even really realizing the full depth of the radical nature?
Yeah, I think that there are people that come into this rather naive. I mean, the same way that we could point to, say, something like Freemasons, right? And we could say that at the top level, there's this sort of cult-like, you know, substructure that exists there, or sort of, top to it. But those at the bottom don't really see it like that. It's just a great social organization. And I think that this is similar, where there are some good aspects of dignity and value and certain things that, you know, and acceptance of people and these things that are communicated at these lower levels, but they don't realize that the top is really driving an agenda, and it's driving sort of this Marxist, you know, vehicle. And, I, you know, even like lately we have the, you know, here recently this year in 2024, you know, we had the Biden declaration about the Trans Day of Visibility and these things. And you know, what people fail to realize is that this is not really the trans community that's even driving this. I think from a Marxist standpoint, those groups are viewed as useful idiots. They're just the next minority that the Marxists are going to grab a hold of to try to use to push their agenda across the finish line. And what's really happening is there's this sinister, minds at the top that are really driving this agenda. And this isn't this, you know, I think it's easy to hear this and go, are you talking about conspiracy theories? No, I'm talking about Marxist strategists. This is how this works. I mean, this is well documented, well defined. You read the voices, you read what's happening here, you know, and even some of the names in, you know, whether it's Derek Bell or Ibram Kendi or others that have been so involved in kind of this push for critical race theory. I mean, they are masterminds at this.
And Lucas, you got to say, they're pretty good.
They're really good at what they do. They're brilliant, actually. And, you know, Marx, this is part of why it's so deceptive, is because, Marcuse, if we talk about Herbert Marcuse in the 60s and 70s, you know, he talks about this idea of doublespeak, that in his paper Repressive Tolerance, he writes that you know, basically, in order to balance out, you know, culture, you have to repress every single idea and oppose every idea from the right and give full acceptance to every idea from the left. And this is why, I don't think that leftists are sitting around even believing that all this gender, you know, nonsense that's happening. They don't agree with it. They just know that they need to silence every idea that conservatives have and allow every idea that's on the left. They don't have to agree with it or not. They just have to allow it. And so they won't contradict it. They'll add more and more fuel to it. They'll push it out there because they know that all of this is slowly whittling away at this Judeo-Christian framework that we have and what they perceive to be this oppressive structure that exists. So the phoenix of Marxism can arise and kind of bring about some sort of new utopia here in America. You know, and this is well documented, and it is a political and really spiritual agenda, I think, that the radical left has been pushing.
In chapter 5, you turn to the Christian colleges. Why have so many of those institutions become, first, pretty darn secular, and now, more recently, made the woke turn? Why were they so easily taken over?
Yeah, I think that this is one of those questions that keeps me up at night, right? I mean, I think that you see this, you expect, I expect the state schools and the, you know, even you know, the Ivy League guys to be, you know, super woke today. I expect Berkeley to be woke. I expect these places to kind of have that ideology. But when you start seeing these Christian schools go in this direction, it's really, it's concerning. And I think that there has been such a strong infiltration of these various institutions that they, and again, the left, the radical left, has been really good, you know, at what they do and what their agenda is, and they have tried to work their way into, you know, virtually every single institution and framework within our country. You know, if you look back to a book, The Naked Communists, you know, which was written by an intelligence officer that, you know, in his interrogations with, you know, various, you know, Soviets and communists, you know, he comes up with this list of like 45 rules of communism, I think is what it's called. And, you know, and a couple of those rules are to infiltrate the churches, to infiltrate both parties, to infiltrate the schools. You know, we see this. And so they've been very successful at doing these things. These have been their goals since, you know, arguably, you know, 20s, 30s, 40s. They've been working on this and then some. And they've been successful at it. We saw this happen first with the Harvards and the Yales that started as theological institutions to train up pastors. And now we're seeing the same thing happen with our more modern day Bible colleges and Christian schools, and it's becoming harder and harder to find a school that's not been affected by this, really.
Now, I remember a lot of people, maybe going back in the 80s, were talking about these leftist movements as relativistic, right? They want to take out truth, and they want, but woke Christianity isn't relativistic as a kind of do your own thing, let it all hang out, whatever satisfies the no, it's not just easygoing tolerance. It's pretty doggone dogmatic and punitive, isn't it?
Yeah, I think that they have a very strong theological framework, and I don't mean strong in terms of that it's well thought out or even that it can kind of depend upon itself. I mean strong as in it's dogmatic. It is. It's unbending, unyielding, as much as they would talk about, you know, tolerance and these things. You have to kind of see certain things the way that they see them. You have to see scripture, you know, it starts with deconstruction, right? So we're going to start seeing that, you know, well, David didn't just bring Bathsheba, you know, in and kind of, you know, woo her, he raped her, you know, and so that's going to be a deconstruction movement there. That it's not, even as something I think as simple as like the first several, you know, three chapters of Genesis. I mean, even seeing that as fable and fiction versus as seeing that as you know, the truth of God's word, that's a starting point where the Bible starts losing its value right away on the opening chapters that this moves into. But, you know, you have to toe the line as far as their view of the, you know, the vax, their view of BLM, their view of you know, sexuality and gender in these things. And I tell people, I mean, look, either what's happening right now is the greatest revival of all time, in the sense that the progressive church has won over the government because they have the current administration has the exact same theology and agenda as what the progressive church has, or the progressive church is actually a propaganda center for the state. And I think that is a much more likely because, you know, there's no difference between the progressive, you know, church's view on sexuality, gender, open borders, you know, socialism, Marxism, you know, all the things, and the Biden administration. I mean, they are celebrating this hand in hand, and it violates scripture. You have to cross out verse after verse after verse in order to get there, but yet they have built this sort of straw man, you know, argument. They've built this really house of cards, you know, with their theology. But unfortunately, through social media, through TikTok, through Instagram, through a lot of digital followers and these things, they've been able to kind of push these lies. And although the church has seen heresy like this before, it is fueled so much faster and stronger by money as well as by digital tech that are moving these ideas quicker and accelerating, I think, the rate of deception in the nation.
You note that some leaders have stood up and resisted and stuck to biblical doctrine, only to be attacked and smeared. Did anything else happen to them? Were they removed from their posts? Were their churches shut down? Protest? Anything else happen to them?
As far as the, those that were more, maybe more of a biblical orthodox position?
Yes.
You know, I'm sure there's examples of guys in some of the higher ed institutions that have taken a stand that have lost their jobs or been, you know, not promoted or, you know, whatever that is. I know that there's examples of those. I give one or two, I think, in the book of some California universities that experienced some of those things. You know, when pastors do this, you know, there's a big fight right now in our denominations. I mean, it's I've seen guys be successful. I've seen guys, you know, really, you know, try to fight the good fight and fail. We gained, you know, I don't know, maybe a dozen people or so at our church here recently when there was a Methodist church across town, actually not too far from us, probably a mile or two away. We're not a Methodist church, but they heard about my book. They heard about what we do. They reached out to me and said, hey, can you help us? And they were being taken over. This was a local Methodist church that had been really solid, great people in it. But the sort of whatever their local conference is or district put in a progressive pastor at their congregation who was accepting of gay marriage and different things. And so some of the leaders came to me and said, is there anything you can do? Now, of course, I don't have any legal, you know, ability to come in or any church authority to come in there. So I met with them. I counseled them. I tried to advise them. I gave them some things to try, you know, in that they ended up losing the battle and the ship was going to crash, you know? And so they bailed and I said, hey, if this doesn't work out, you guys are welcome to come over here with us.
Yeah.
And we got a busload full of them that came over. And we're seeing this more and more where people are having to leave their churches. They're becoming what I call spiritual refugees because the place that they used to find so much hope and truth and love and support in has gone wayward, and they're having to sort of leave that and go on this new exodus, you know, across the wilderness in order to try to find a new promised land, some sort of church that actually still preaches the gospel, and they're becoming, unfortunately, harder and harder to find.
Well, but also, Lucas, your story is reflected, I think, in the numbers. Woke Christianity isn't that popular, is it? I mean, does that get people into the pews every week?
So, great question. I would say yes and no. So, woke Christianity, you know, when churches start going woke, I don't see a lot of churches that are woke that are thriving. Yeah. Some of the institutional churches, some of the big denomination churches that have gone woke, you know, they've got kind of denominational money, I think, that's propping them up in many cases, that's keeping them going. The big buildings downtown, you know, and these are the places that you see the pride flag and you see the BLM flag, you know, kind of flying above the cross in most cases. Those are those institutions. I know of one place here, you know, that's not too far from us that is a very woke church, but they're modern. And they're not kind of an old school woke church. They're doing a new sort of expression of this, and it is growing. I mean, probably 2-3 services. They are busting out the seams, as I understand. And there are a lot of young people that are flocking to this. If you go onto an app like TikTok or to Instagram Live, you will see sort of advocates for progressive Christianity and the deconstruction movement and different things that are really pushing their ideas. Although I don't think that the physical churches are doing very well that are woke, I think that the greater subset of people that would identify as a progressive Christian that might just be doing their own thing at home or plugging into these things digitally, I do believe that subset is growing. And so it's sort of a contradiction because the churches are shrinking, but I think the population of people that are accepting this are growing as they kind of deconstruct more. They have less of a need for that local church and because it pushes them further and further away from that communal faith experience.
Last question. So you call for a, quote, new quest for the biblical Christ. You all say that the real spirit of woke Christianity is actually destruction. It's not creation. Does this mean that the new quest for the biblical Christ is going to have to be a little bit Christian soldierly?
You know, it's interesting. I mean, I wish I had the full ability to tell you exactly what's coming next. I mean, I think that, you know, what I can tell you where I'm looking right now. As I see what's happening in America and in the church today, I'm going back to the patristic church, and I'm looking at the first several hundred years of Christianity because there was something that happened in those first hundred, you know, several hundred years of Christianity that they overcame a pagan state. They won over pagan Rome, and to the point to where Christianity became the leading, you know, worldview you know, across the greater known world at that time. And I think that there's something in that. There's some sort of treasure for us in the way in which the early church operated that we have to look at that and we have to figure that out. It's going to look somewhat different today because we live in a different world. The digital age has changed a lot of things. But I think we certainly have to be on the offensive from a messaging standpoint. We can't just be complainers. We can't. I think that too many Christians have. And look, I'm a strong conservative. I have. You know, I've always voted. You know, Republican and you know, conservative in these things. You know, it just so nobody doubts that with a statement that I'm going to make. But what I've seen is I think there's too many Christians that have taken cues from the Republican Party or from conservatives rather than shaping that. And there are Christians that are falling into, you know, just sort of the name calling and the complaining and the pointing the fingers at how bad it is and the sky is falling and all the extreme stuff that the left is doing. And all of it's true, but they're not actually doing anything about it. They're just getting the clicks. They're just getting the stories out there. And I think that it's going to take more action-oriented, really gospel-centric work if we actually want to see this thing change. I think pastors have to become bold. They have to get a backbone. They have to stand up. They have to speak out. And, you know, we need a different type of Christian today if we expect to see, I think, the church still thrive in America. Just because God wins in the end, it doesn't mean the church in America always thrives. We saw the church falter in Europe. We got a whole lot of beautiful cathedrals all across Europe that are literally reminders of a place where the church was once thriving that's now dead. And if that happens in America, you won't even know where the church was anymore because our buildings will be bowling alleys or shopping malls or whatever else. They don't have the same look as they did over in Europe. And so we've got a lot of work to do, and certainly it's going to take, I think, a very intentional Christian faith and apologetic, you know, to move forward.
For now, the book is Woke Jesus, The False Messiah Destroying Christianity. Thank you, Lucas Miles.
Thank you.